Palm Sunday. Today is the day we celebrate as Palm Sunday. Today we join the crowd. We celebrate, shouting Hosanna. Come on with me. Hosanna! By the end of the week, we can barely breathe for the horror. We're stunned by the false arrest, illegal trials, a horrific beating, and crucifixion. The worst that Roman law could dish out. But let's walk this road with Jesus. Mark chapter 11, verses 7 through 10. I have verified that scripture this morning. Last week, I was preaching a storm out of Luke 11, only it turned out it was Luke 13. So anyway, you just have to watch me every now and then. Jesus tells his disciples on Palm Sunday that they're going to find a colt in the town and look for a man carrying a pitcher of water. Now, by the way, that may sound like that's just an obvious, but that's the opposite of what was happening in their culture at that day. It was marked in that day that the women carried the pitchers of water. So having a man carry the pitcher of water was a very unusual scenario. And so they could easily determine the Lord's fulfilling his word. And it happened just as he said. They found a colt and they brought it back to him. Verses 7 through 10 of Mark chapter 11. Then they brought the colt to Jesus, threw their clothes on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their clothes on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Say the last phrase with me. Hosanna in the highest. What was really happening in this position, most likely, was what we call antiphonal singing. A group of singers went before him, and a group of people singing went behind him. And they were singing out, Hosanna, and the group behind would sing, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And they would respond, Hosanna in the highest. Now, the crowds were gathering about a mile outside of Jerusalem, and they were heading to the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to the Passover. Most walk that final mile, but Jesus was riding. And while he was riding, he was literally fulfilling the book of Zechariah, chapter 9, verse 9. A literal fulfillment of a messianic prophecy. And that prophecy went like this. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout! Shout!
Yes, hallelujah!
Come on, let's try that one more time. Shout!
Hallelujah!
Okay, very good. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. As Pastor Sherry began to share, the conquering kings were the ones who came in on horseback, the white steeds, if you will. And the way they came in, they would parade those who they had conquered in front of them as they came into the city with great shouts and throngs of people celebrating them for their great triumph. Now, Jesus was riding on a donkey. He was a king. He was acknowledging. By this time, Jesus was acknowledging that he was the king. However, he came lowly, humbly, to deal with sin the first time. How many know he's coming back on a mighty steed according to the book of Revelation? He's coming back, church. He's coming back. The crowds throw their garments on the ground and they're in front of him, and Jesus allows the cheers to take place. And boy, this just infuriates the Pharisees. Infuriates them because, you know, they understand and they're concerned that what's going to happen is Jesus is going to get them all in trouble. They're going to lose their temple. They're going to lose their position. But the people are shouting out their praise. Now, Passover celebrates God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt. And now Jesus is coming, and the people want deliverance from who?
Rome.
From Rome. They're overcome by Rome, and they don't like having Rome on their throne. And they think Jesus is going to set up David's kingdom again. But Jesus, again, is coming to set him free from sin. So palms are waved. Now, palms are waved. This goes way back into their history to the time of the Maccabean Revolt. You can study your history. We've spoken about it before. But the Maccabean Revolt was an incredible victory, supernatural victory that the Lord gave them and ushered in at least 100 years of freedom from rule of despot rulers. And they had their own lives. They could live again. But what's happening is the Romans and the Pharisees are watching thousands of Jews wave their palm branches and basically saying, we are going to defeat you, Romans. We're going to defeat you. Yes, it's the Messiah, and the Messiah is going to set up his throne, and we are going to defeat you. And the Pharisees only thought they were going to get in hot water for it. How many know I'd rather be in hot water with the Romans than in hot water with God? Jesus's illegal arrest. Now, we've talked about some of these things many times over the years, but I really felt impressed that we should talk about some of these things again. It is really crucial as we have our understanding of what Jesus did for us. John 18, verses 3 through 5. John 18, 3 through 5 is where I want to go. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Get the picture. It's the middle of the night, a blackened, dark night. He comes out basically leading a troop of up to possibly 600 soldiers plus temple guards. How many know Jesus didn't need 600 soldiers to come against him? But that's what he brought. And Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that would come upon him, went forward. How many are glad Jesus moved forward into his ministry and didn't run away from it? Jesus moved forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am he. And Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. That's an interesting statement. Judas, who betrayed him, stood with them. It made a difference between he and his Lord, didn't he? Jesus knows why he's here. He asked the Romans to let his disciples go. We know that Peter cut off the ear of the high priest's servant, and Jesus has compassion and heals that man. His disciples flee. And in exactly the same way that he declared would happen, Jesus is alone. What we're going to do for a few minutes is talk about Jesus' illegal trials. Palestine is ruled by Rome. Tiberius is Caesar, and Tiberius rules with an iron fist. He's a wicked, wicked despot. And he is one who is sadistic. He's anti-Semitic. He's a Gentile, as was Pilate. Under Roman captivity, Palestine could not carry out capital punishment. So therefore, it took cooperation with Rome to ever have capital punishment occur. Now, if Israel could have done capital punishment, they would have stoned the person who was the offender. But they couldn't. And so Jesus came at this little window of time. If you don't think God does things purposely, think again. Jesus came at this little window of time when crucifixion was the form of capital punishment carried out by the Romans. It's the most cruel, wicked, torturous death known to man for the worst of the worst. The Jews can try a man, but they can't perform capital punishment. They got to carry it again to Pilate, and then the Roman authority as Pilate, only if he says so can a death occur. That's why, by the way, the Jews find Jesus guilty of blasphemy. Capital punishment was brought about under Israel's standard by blasphemy, the worst thing you could do. But by the time, if you notice your Bible, by the time they get from blasphemy being the charge and the declaration, by the time that they get to the Romans, it is now changed to treason. Because treason brings instant execution under Roman law, the worst thing you could do, treason against Caesar. And so it changes in between time from the Jewish courts, if you will, to the Roman courts. And what there were six illegal trials. It's not one illegal trial, it's six illegal trials. There were three Jewish and there were three Roman. Let's go to the first trial. First trial was Annas. The scripture says in John 18:13, they led him to Annas, the former high priest. Annas wasn't high priest anymore. Annas wasn't in the lineage, or in the line, rather, of people that Jesus should have been taken to. But Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. Annas is the man who, when, if you remember, Jesus got rid and overturned the money changers' tables, Annas was in charge. Now, what that really means is, for 17 years, Annas was the leader of the religious racketeers. There were two things that he was responsible for and overseeing. Money changing. If you were going to bring your temple money to the temple, your temple tax, you couldn't just use your own money. If you had come from Bethlehem or some other place in Judea, you couldn't use your own money. It had to be converted to the proper temple money. And Annas oversaw the team who allowed that exchange at a horrific exchange rate. And the second thing he was in charge of is a team of people who sold sacrificial animals. You could bring your animal from a long ways away, could be the best of your flock, had to be perfect, without blemish, etc. But by the time you got to those that Annas was overseeing, your animal would no longer be appropriate. Your animal wouldn't work. You had to buy one of the temple animals. Why do you think Jesus was so upset when he cleared out the outer court from the money changers and all the gunk that got in the way of the people of God being able to worship? So Annas oversaw the money changing, and he oversaw the sacrificial animals, and all the profit would go into whose pocket? You all awake? Come on, turn to each other and say, "Wow, this is interesting, Pastor Kev." Wow. He was a crook. Now, Annas passed on his job to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And Caiaphas was a puppet of Rome. And Caiaphas was a puppet and a pawn of Annas. So who was in control? Thank you. Say it real loud. Annas was in control. He has Jesus right where he wants them. And a blood-curdling spirit of revenge worked through his spirit. But Annas isn't on the council. There are no witnesses to the things Jesus is accused of. Jesus isn't supposed to be required to give an answer when he stood before these people according to Jewish law. The accused could remain mute right from the beginning. According to Jewish law, there was not to be any arrest at night for capital punishment. According to Jewish law, that kind of crime, you weren't allowed to get him at nighttime. And once the court case occurred and you listened to everything that was said, what you were supposed to do as a jurist was go away for a day or two quietly by yourself and consider somberly what you were about to do. Also, in Jewish law, you were not supposed to take a vote all at one time. There was a vote in the Sanhedrin, the ruling 23 or 70. There were two bodies. But the ruling body took a vote from the youngest to the oldest so the youngest wouldn't be intimidated by the oldest. There were several things right from the beginning and right from the get-go that are literally illegal in the arrests of Jesus. And Annas is after revenge. How about that? Annas probes and pushes Jesus for input. John 18:21. "Why do you ask me?" Jesus said. "Ask those who have heard me teach them. Indeed, they know what I said." And what happens? An officer comes by and hits Jesus in the face, strikes him, because he didn't like the answer to Annas. Brutality was against the law in Jewish law. But listen to the scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2, 21 to 23. Are you with me, church? Everybody here?
Yes.
"Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you," meaning you and me, "should follow his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Before Annas, first of all. Second trial, he goes to Caiaphas, the son-in-law. Mark 14:53 says, they led Jesus away to the high priest, and with him were assembled all the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Caiaphas and these men at Caiaphas' house. We've been to Caiaphas' house. We've seen the cell under his home where they threw Jesus down. It's a hole in the ground and they dropped him down. It's stone. It must have hurt. And he was being bloodied and beaten for you and for me. But these men gather at Caiaphas' house now about 3:30 in the morning. Completely illegal. Completely. They're not on the court. They're not in the council chambers, but they're at Caiaphas' house. Verses 56 through 59 of Mark 14. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimonies did not agree. Then some rose up and bore false witness against him, saying, hey, we heard him say, I'll destroy this temple made with hands, and within 3 days I will build another made without hands. But not even then did their testimony agree. But Caiaphas, understand the pressure on him. He had to get this case dealt with for his dad, for Annas. Annas wanted this man dealt with. Caiaphas had the pressure to get this man dealt with. He had to get him back over to the Sanhedrin, and then he had to get him on to the Roman people. But there are no credible witnesses. Caiaphas asks him, are you the Christ? Jesus says what? Say it with me. Come on, what did Jesus say? What did he say? What name in the Old Testament did he reveal himself by? I am. Jesus says, I am. Caiaphas literally tears his robe. By the way, the book of Leviticus says no priest or high priest official was to tear his robes. Mark 14:63 says, then the high priest tore his clothes and said, what further need do we have of witnesses? But it's not allowed in Jewish law for the moderator to make the decision. The council was supposed to make that vote. He didn't lead them to take the vote in the way they were supposed to. Instead, he took a voice vote. What do y'all think? And they all condemn him. And they spit on him. They covered his face. They beat him with their fists and they mock him. And then they send him to his third trial, to the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin, Jesus is battered, but no official verdict comes yet. All has transpired in the hours of darkness, and nothing will be recognized as official by the Romans until he has this audience with the Sanhedrin. You all there? Luke 22 records what transpires around 6 o'clock in the morning. Please understand. The Supreme Court of the Jews is the Sanhedrin. Their declarations become law when the Sanhedrin passes judgment on Jesus. Jesus is destined for the cross. Luke 22:70-71. Then they all said, are you then the Son of God? So he said to them, Luke 22:70-71. So he said to them, you rightly say that I am. And they said, read it with me, please. What further testimony do we need? For we have heard it for ourselves from his own mouth. This third trial is the shortest trial. In their minds, Jesus is guilty. They vote. They take him to Pilate. They accuse Jesus of treason again. And they claim that Jesus is guilty of trying to overthrow the government. These people who are supposedly trying to keep the Jewish law, the Talmud, if you will, are doing everything illegally that they can to Jesus. He's guilty in their minds of blasphemy, and now they lie. And they say he's guilty of treason because that's going to get the job done before the Romans. The fourth trial, on to Pilate and the Roman trials. Probably 6:30 to 7 o'clock in the morning now. John 18:28 says, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early morning. But watch the legalism, church. But they themselves did not go into the praetorium. lest they should be defiled, that they might eat the Passover. How far away do you have to get from God where there's such a disconnect between what you're doing and what the Word of God says? But isn't that what sin is? Come on, church. Isn't that what sin is? How many in this room need Jesus? How many ever needed Jesus to forgive you of sin? And, you know, we stop and we think, I'm not that way. I would never be that bad. Oh, really? Your sin and mine took Jesus to the cross. And thank God he said, I'll go, Father, on their behalf. Are you grateful here this morning? Yes. Bill, are you grateful here this morning? Yeah. I'm grateful, for Jesus knows what he's doing. So what do we have? We have murderous hearts, legalistic on the outside, that stay out of court itself, and Pilate then comes out to them. John 18, 37 and 38. Write the notes down. Look them up on your own today if you want to see the scriptures. John 18, 37 and 38. Pilate therefore said to him, are you a king then? Jesus answered, you rightly say that I'm a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth hears my voice. And Pilate says to him the famous three-word question. What is truth? People today are determining they know truth apart from God's word, but that's not truth. It's not your truth and my truth. It's his truth and nothing but his truth that is settling every issue. It's his truth. Luke 23, 4 and 5. Luke 23, 4 and 5. So Pilate says to the chief priests and the crowd, I find no fault in this man. Come on, say that with me. I find no fault in this man. Wow. Isn't that amazing? I find no fault in this man, but they were more fierce, saying, he stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. Pilate says, I find no guilt here, no fault here. Jesus is not guilty of treason. But like the sacrificial lamb at Passover, pure and blameless, they were to take a lamb, make sure it was examined, and declare it blameless. Jesus is being examined and declared blameless. Pilate hears the word Galilee. Beginning of the word, or beginning from Galilee to this place. And he sends Jesus, the enemies from Galilee, over to Herod, the fifth trial. Herod. Herod is the wicked, depraved man who beheaded John the Baptist. Herod is the man who sees Jesus as a magician. He wants to see Jesus do a trick. Come on, Jesus. Do something for us. Come on, Jesus. If your Jesus is real, they say today, he needs to prove it. How many know he did? He already did. And still does. Jesus doesn't even respond to Herod. Luke 23, 10 and 11. Just write it down. Luke 23, 10 and 11. The chief priests and scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt and mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. And now we come to the sixth trial, back to Pilate. Pilate tries to get out of the verdict. He offers to chasten Jesus, chastise him, and beat him. And then he'll release him because remember the Jews had a procedure or policy at this time of their feast where they would release somebody and he's got Barabbas in jail and Barabbas is a murderer and an insurrectionist and a man who's just waiting for his own crucifixion and Pilate offers him up and saying, you know, who do you want me to set free? Thinking full well they'll set Jesus free. And they say, no, give us Barabbas. But crucify Jesus. Crucify Jesus. His wife suffers a dream, the Bible tells us. says, have nothing to do with this righteous man. But Pilate's involved in it all now, and it's not going to stop now. They release Barabbas. Soldiers strip Jesus. They put a scarlet robe on him. The beatings and the blood that's already dried and coagulated has attached the robe and the fibrous tissues of the robe, if you will, or the threads, to the blood, and they rip that off. And they slam a crown of thorns onto his head. This is no little rose garden rose thorn. We're talking about 3-inch spikes. Literally, the Greek means slammed and crammed onto his head. The pain, the issue of blood must have been horrific. I remember when my little boy was 1.5 years old, and he was so excited to have our friends over, and then it was time for them to go, and he got up to run out and see them at the door, and that piano sitting right over there, my little boy, tripped and fell, and he smacked his head on the square corner. And I picked that little guy up, and I could see all the way down, it seemed like, to the skull. And I remember taking him to the hospital, and they strap him into this papoose board and sew him up. And that little boy looked at me like, what did you do to me? But the horrific nature of just what I saw from my little son didn't even touch what Jesus was going through. They put a reed in his hand. They mock him and hit him and spit on him. And they've chastened him, scourged him. Scourging is done with leather thongs that are tipped with bone or metal or rock. And with every stripe delivered, rip the flesh off of his back. And you go, I don't even want to hear about this. But you got to stop long enough to understand. He did it for you. He did it for you. And he did it for me. And you need to hear about it. Because that's how much sin separates you and me from God. And the only way for us to come back to God or come to him and be free is to see the blood of Jesus that he shed and say, okay, Lord, wash me by that blood. I give my heart and life to you with thanksgiving. He's scourged. Literally means he was beaten unrecognizable. In Isaiah 52:14, the verse is up here. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. Is that Jesus? I don't know. They make him carry his wooden beam, his cross, if you will, that beam that would settle onto the cross until he no longer can. He's beaten. He's in pain. They drive spikes into his wrists, not into his hands. His hands would have ripped apart once they put him on the cross, but spikes through his wrists, through his feet. They pale him on a cross. You try to put your weight on your feet, you're in terrible, torturous agony. So you try to put your weight on your hands, and the pain is so bad you shift back and forth and back and forth until the death that comes from crucifixion is suffocation, because you can no longer breathe. The fluid fills. Luke 23 says there were two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. When they come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him. And the criminals, one on the right hand, the other on the left. And I want you to read the next verse with me. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them. No problem. How can I say anything? It's forgiveness, right? You do a great job, by the way, Pat. Thank you so much. Let's read it now. Then Jesus said, Father, Forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They divided his garments, they cast lots, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God. And Jesus cries out, it is finished! It is finished! It is finished. I came what I came to do. I did what my Father charged me to do. After he had looked out at all of these people and down through the corridors of time, and he saw your face and mine, and he said, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. And he dies. John 19, verse 30. As Pastor Sherry shared this morning, a sword or a spear is thrust into his side, and out gushes blood and water. The sac around the heart literally is burst. Jesus literally died of a broken heart for you and for me. Joseph, a counselor and a good man, begs for the body of Jesus. He receives it by Pilate, and he wraps the body in linen, lays it in a sepulcher, a tomb hewn from stone, and a rich man's grave. He said in 3 days, he would rise again, to be raised up. And those who didn't want him to be alive reminded Pilate of this. So they're going to steal the body. So please seal the tomb. And the tomb is sealed. And with it goes hopes of people who thought he was the one. What now? And disciples scatter. They find themselves back together again in an upper room. And they pray. And they console one another. But can you imagine? They didn't remember everything Jesus taught them. Remember, Jesus tried to teach them on the way to this whole experience and say, this is going to happen. And they would interrupt him and say, who's the greatest? They didn't get all the life lesson. They didn't get it all down when it all came to happen. And you and I go through tests today. And sometimes we realize we don't have it all down. What do you want me to do now, Lord? I don't get it. I don't know what's next. I don't see what's next. I don't understand what's next. Jesus, I don't get it. Why are you leading me on this road? And Jesus says, follow me. Follow me. Because after a tomb comes a resurrection. Now listen, 6 trials. The number 6 is the number of man. Jesus has taken everything man can throw at him and proven himself King of Kings, Lord of Lords, the only Savior who can save you and me. And when your friends say, let's test him, I don't think he's true, just remember, he's already had anything that man can throw, and he remains the resurrected Jesus. And next week, we're going to tell you the rest of the story. Because there's good news. The good news is, he wasn't left in a sealed tomb. The good news is, he sees you and he sees me. He says, I know exactly what you are going through. How could you think I would forget you? But he's not in a scolding term. He wants to gather us. I was reading just the other day, and we'll come to a close, about the 100 sheep and, you know, he's got 99 good ones But one goes off, and the shepherd says, let's just take a minute and chill out, 99. I got to go find this other one. How many are grateful that you were the one who he found? You are the one that he found. And he brings you and me into his fold. Six illegal trials that result in him being impaled on a cross and buried. Oh, church, but he rises again. Resurrection's coming. Come on, resurrection's coming.
Yes,
say it with me. Resurrection's coming.